Good morning, everyone. We welcome everyone on this Sunday, November 8th, here at the Southeast Church of Christ. We thank you for being here this morning with us. If you are visiting us, we are grateful with your presence. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any kind of electronics, if you can please turn them off, make sure that they are in silent, so that we can try to eliminate as much of the distraction as possible. Again, we hope and pray that you've had a great week, and now that we begin this other week on this first of the week, that our Lord will continue to bless you as He always does. If you have any questions regarding our lessons, you can always ask those questions. You can always approach myself or one of our elders, and we would be more than happy to engage in a Bible study with you. I see that some faces have come back from traveling. We'll welcome them back. And it's always great to see the void get filled up again. So once again, we thank you for being here. If you will, please bow with me in prayer as we begin our day of worship with our Bible study. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy divine throne of grace, Father, to honor Thee and to glorify Thee, for indeed, Father, Thou art worthy. We are grateful, Father, for the opportunity that we have to be able, Father, to study Thy Word. We are grateful for the opportunity, Father, that we have, Father, to assemble as Thy saints, to stir each other up in good love and love and good works, Father, seeking, Father, always to continue to improve and grow before Thy sight. Lord, as we begin this day of worship, please, Father, allow us to remove all distracting thoughts from our minds, that we, Father, may put the worries of this life on pause for this moment so that we can fully give ourselves over to Thee. And that, Father, for those of our brethren who, because of their illness or because of the needs of this body, Father, that they are unable to join us, that they, Father, may be with us in the next allotted time. Father, be with our teachers, Father, that will be teaching Thy Word this morning. Allow them that ready recollection so that they may teach it, Father, as Thou have established it. But more importantly, Father, that as we discern it and as we dissect it, Lord, that we may also apply it in our daily living, Father, for we know that that is what Thy Word teaches us to do. Forgive us, Father, for our sins. Forgive us for the wrongs that we have done. And Lord, we thank Thee once more for the many blessings that have poured upon us. Lord, we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do so in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Song of Songs. To the Song of Songs, chapter 2. And we will now continue on from verse 8 and forward. The Word of God says the following. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. We were mentioning last Sunday, and we were discussing how it is that in verse 7, a very wise counsel is given to those who are unmarried. I say unmarried because not necessarily those who are single, but those perhaps who have been widowed, or those perhaps who have just cause for a second chance at marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 teaches us about that. But we were able to see how in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 18, we see how the Apostle Paul teaches us to flee from fornication. This is an example given to us in the form of Joseph when we read there in the book of Genesis chapter 39. And we were able to understand as we read in Proverbs 6 verse 28 how this is an example given to us about someone who steps on hot coals expecting not to get the soles of his feet burned. Of course, that would be a foolish thought to have. But now we're getting into verses 8 and 9. And again, the Shulamite woman speaks about her beloved. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. What comes to your mind by these descriptions? What imagery is she using in regards to her beloved? It's interesting that when she says that he's leaping upon the mountains, well, it's giving us an idea that he is still a distance away, that he is not yet that close to her. And yet she can hear his voice. She says, "Behold the voice of my beloved," and observe the exclamation. Yes? I think it's on again. We see once again how the voice is something that brings merriment to her heart, something that rejoices her. As soon as she hears his voice, it makes her filled with joy. But then notice how he too is giving her a reason for joy. Notice the imagery that is given to us, the verbs that are used. Does it look like someone who is dragging his feet? Does it look like it's someone who is unhappy because he is about to engage in a marriage that he doesn't want to be in? Is the image of a, as they say today, quote, shotgun wedding being shown here? The imagery given to us, brethren, here in verses 8 and 9 is someone who is ready. Someone who is full of joy because he knows the commitment that he has gotten to. And he knows the person that he is about to engage in this commitment with. And thus he is ready and he is wanting to get this done because he no longer wants to be separated from his beloved. There's joy in this matrimony about to be. There's joy in this relationship, and it is not something that is causing them to doubt or question the decision that they've made. Just like she has been expressing her excitement and her joy and how he makes her feel protected, he now is demonstrating the same sentiments towards her. He's now demonstrating that the love is reciprocal and that every type of relationship between them, every words that they've spoken, have been always heartfelt and spoken with an honest heart. So we jump in then to verse 10. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Now, again, is the king asking or trying to entice or convince his beloved to engage in illicit behavior? Is that what he's doing here? No, absolutely not. Again, it would be foolish, it would be ludicrous to believe that he is doing so when in verse 7, he just counseled us, right, that we should not stir it up, that we should not stir love up, or we should not stir love and passion, lust, because what he is talking about is a true, innocent, powerful love, right? So then what he is referring to here of rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, notice how verse 11 and verses 12 and 13 begin to elaborate upon that. And yes, verses 11 through 13 are an elaboration of what he is speaking about. Notice the usage of time here. It says, "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone." Is he speaking about the actual winter? Is he referring to an actual period or an actual season? Springtime, okay. But is he talking about the actual springtime? What else do usually poets use the seasons to represent? I'm sorry?
Love blossoming.
Love blossoming, okay.
Growth.
Growth, okay. Those are two good guesses. Sir?
Depression.
I didn't hear you.
Depression.
Depression? Okay. For lo, the winter has passed. What does winter remind us of? I didn't hear you.
Cold.
Cold, right? Okay. Yes.
In our lives, the winter is in our lives.
Very good. A lifetime, right? Stages of our lifetime. But it's interesting how here, the last of what's usually representing our old age, or when we're about to pass from this world, is now used in a different way. What he is saying is that now the time of waiting, the period of their betrothal, the period of their engagement, is now at its end. The wedding date is upon us. Well, that's why he's like a stag. That's why she's excited to hear his voice. That's why he's walking with such determination and he's searching for her, where it says that he's even looking through the windows, right? Verse 9. He's looking for his beloved. He's looking for the woman that is about to be his wife, the one that he is about to spend the rest of his time with. And he begins by telling her, the time has arrived. Finally, we're not going to be separated anymore. Finally, we're going to be together in a way that is honorable, and we're going to be husband and wife as God has commanded. The period of waiting, the period where we have been able to withstand the fornication temptations, the period that we've been able to keep our purity and keep our holiness in our relationship, it is now about to bear fruit. It is now about to give the fruit, forth for the fruit that we have long waited for. And notice the images once again. It says, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Singing usually represents joy, right? We're about to rejoice in a holy manner. We're about to rejoice because we have been able to wait patiently. We have not defiled, nor have we made the wedding bed unsacred. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. If someone can please read it for me. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Okay, marriage is honorable among all, but who defiles the bed? According to this passage, when does the bed become undefiled? Or when does the bed become defiled, excuse me? Who soils the bed? Or who dirties it? Who makes it dishonorable? Okay, fornicators, and who else? And adulterers. What's the difference between a fornicator and adulterer, Juan?
An adulterer is someone who's fornication with a married person.
Very good. You see, adultery refers to infidelity, doesn't it? And observe how even in marriage, the bed can still be defiled. Even in marriage, the bed can still be made dishonorable. The Bible teaches us when that takes place. God, very wisely as He is, makes it very clear who is sex for. Who is this mate created for? For one husband to one wife, right? Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. Proverbs 5, beginning at verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. Notice verse 20. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Brethren, this proverb shows us a reality that has always been true in our society. They are homewreckers among us in this world. And they're not always women. Men too. Men and women who get a thrill out of being with another person's spouse. People who many times are envious because that relationship is solid and that relationship is happy, thus they have to find a way to make them unhappy because they don't want to be alone in their misery. We've heard it said before that misery loves company, right? But notice how Solomon refers to this person here in verse 20, and he calls her an immoral woman. Well, this is the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about the harlot, remember? When he says that he who lies with the harlot, he is one body with her. Well, this is why the Song of Songs is talking about the winter has passed. We have waited. We have kept our passions in check. We have kept them under in the freezer, if you will, so that they won't burn out of place and that our robes won't catch fire. We have kept ourselves holy before God and we have preserved our sanctity. And because we have done so, the springtime is arriving. The time when we are going to be husband and wife. But again, like 1 Thessalonians teaches us, the Song of Songs isn't talking about holding your spouse or your partner in lust. No, because your relationship is built on so much more than the goal of getting to the bed undefiled. The bed undefiled is simply one of the blessings, one of the many blessings that God has prepared for marriage. Family, brethren, is another one of them. Notice how often the family, when the husband and wife have children the legitimate way, and they raise their children together and teach them and train them in the godly path, how often that brings joy to the heart of a parent, right? How often that brings joy and the spirit of peace that belongs to God dwells in that home. Where there are your flowers, there is the singing that the Song of Songs speaks of. This man wasn't just talking about the fact that the wedding night was upon us. He was looking at the fact that they were about to start a family. He had many things about the future in his mind. He was thinking about growing old with her. He was thinking about, hopefully in his mind, and I would guess that people who are madly in love would have the same sentiment of dying together. But the springtime that is described by Song of Songs is showing how this man was now seeing that the time to claim what was rightfully his was upon him. So when we go back to Song of Songs, brethren, we observe how this imagery is given to us and how it is described in the same way in the Proverb 5 where it says that we are to drink water from our own cistern. Do you remember what Ephesians chapter 5 beginning at verse 22 and forward uses when it speaks about how the wives and the husbands are to treat one another? Remember how we, when we studied that, made emphasis on the word own? How it says that the wife is to submit to her own husband? How the husband is to love his own wife? Well, once again, this is also reiterated there in Proverbs 5. And this is why, brethren, when we read here in Song of Songs, verses 10 through 13, the writer or the king is speaking about he is ready to be with his wife loyally until death do him part.
Someone has a streaming on in the auditorium, please turn it off.
Actually, brother, I think it's you guys got to mute the laptop in the back.
Okay.
Yeah. So we see then how when we read this, it talks about the fruits, it talks about the joy that it brings forth, because this man was looking forward to his future with her. He could not see another future without his beloved, and he did not want a future without her in there. Go to verse 14. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. What is the importance of the clefts of the rocks? Or what is a cleft of a rock? How can we describe it? Or what comes to your mind when we read about a cleft of the rock? And I ask because we often sing a hymn where we say that we are in the cleft of the rock in reference to God's protection, right? But if we don't know what a cleft of the rock is, then how can we claim we understand what we sing? Then we're singing with the Spirit, but not with an understanding. So now that we all sing this song, I ask you all, what is the cleft of the rock? What does it mean to be in the cleft of the rock? Okay, very good. It is a kind of like a ledge and is a rock area that is protected, right? But what else does it do? Where do we find clefts of the rock? We find it in the rock, okay. Very wise, brother.
The mountains, the ocean.
The mountains, but where? The ocean. Usually when we talk about the cleft of the rock, the idea that most likely is associated with is always by those rocks on the side of the ocean. When storms hit on the sides of the ocean and those waves begin to rise, those tidal waves begin to hit, this is where you were going to find yourself hidden in, trying to get away from the storm and trying to create a fire to keep you warm. It was a shelter that you would find on the side of a cliff where the water and the ocean and the storm could not reach you, and you can wait until it was safe to be able to continue your journey again. It is a hidden spot, but it is a spot that is safe. Do you remember where Elijah was when he went into the mountain, Mount Sinai? Let's go to First Kings. First Kings, chapter 19. First Kings, chapter 19. Excuse me, we're going to start at verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Oreb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, what was Elijah doing there? How did he arrive Oreb? Does anyone remember? What caused Elijah to go there? Rather, who provoked him to leave? Jezebel. Jezebel had threatened him in verse 1, because in chapter 18, verses 41 and forward, we see that the drought ends. But before the ending of the drought, Elijah had killed the prophets of Baal, right? He had defeated them in their contests, in their dueling prayers. He was succeeded by proving to the people of Israel that Jehovah is God. But after he slaughters them, after he kills them, in accordance to the Levitical law, Jezebel sends Elijah a message. And she speaks to him saying that she vows revenge on the prophet. She vows to kill him the same way that he had killed her prophets. Discouraged by what happened, discouraged by the fact that the people did not protect them, discouraged by the fact that even though they had just called upon Jehovah as Lord, their hearts were still not 100% returned to God, Elijah seeks to get away. He becomes discouraged and he says that he is not more worthy than his fathers. And he basically says, "There's no point for me to live anymore. I have failed in convincing the people. I have failed in getting the people to understand the wickedness of Jezebel. I have failed in getting King Ahab to repent and to turn his heart back to the Lord." You know, brethren, bit of a side note here. There's a very interesting study that I encourage you to do, where many of the brethren say that here we can see that Elijah was clinically depressed. He actually shows many of the symptoms that go hand in hand with depression. He didn't want to eat. He wanted to be isolated. He didn't want to live anymore. He felt as a failure. He didn't want to keep going. He wanted to give up. But we see how God restores this prophet. we see how God encourages this prophet. And the association that we're making with the Song of Songs, a bit early, isn't it? Is that we see that Elijah found the safety in that cave he went to in verse 9. Because who was awaiting Elijah there in that cave? Who waited for him there at that cave? The Lord. The Lord, right? Turn in your Bibles then now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Actually, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, if someone can help me by reading it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. To 18, brother, yes.
Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever.
Okay, observe what happened in verse 16. Paul says that at his first defense, how many of the brethren were with him? None. And remember that he says this after saying in verse 10 that Demas had forsaken him. Did Paul feel lonely? Yes. He even felt abandoned. The word that he uses is pretty strong. He says, "But all forsook me." That's a strong word. He's not saying that they were unable to attend. He's not saying that they weren't able to come to his aid. He's not saying that he understood that they weren't able to show up. No. Paul here is using a very strong word. They forsook me. I was abandoned. The same word that he used with Demas in verse 10 where he says, "For Demas has forsaken me." And notice when he was forsaken. At my first defense. But, verse 17, and I love that one little three-letter word, right? But, the Lord stood with me. Didn't Elijah feel the same way? There is no one left, Lord. Only I remain. She's killed all the prophets. And I am the last one. But the Lord was there at Oreb. The Lord had provided him with bread and water to sustain them for 40 days and 40 nights. And when Elijah arrived Mount Oreb and he entered that cave, the Lord was waiting for him there. Have you ever had that experience that you get home and you're expecting a warm meal or you're expecting a warm reception, and instead what you receive is an empty, cold house? Or even worse, you find an angry husband or an angry wife and you have no reason, no clue why. Do you remember David with Micah? After he was celebrating and rejoicing because they had returned the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom, and how is he received by his wife? She tries to embarrass him, right? She was upset and angry with him because for her, it was beneath David to celebrate among the common folk because he was a king. For her, it was beneath David to wear clothing like the common people wore. And not wear a crown and not wear splendid robes of a king. For her, he was being foolish because he was not being like royalty. Here was the king rejoicing. Here was the king glad because the ark had been returned and it had finally arrived safely. And instead of her joining him in his celebration, instead of her joining him and rejoicing along with him, they were not in sync when it came to the things of the Lord, were they? She didn't see the point for such joy. It didn't make any sense to her why David would humiliate himself according to her. What Paul is saying, they didn't understand why I had to appeal to Caesar. They didn't understand why I had to endure the trials and the tribulations. They did not understand how when our master was taken that night when he was arrested, how his 12 made the same mistake. They all forsook the Lord too. But notice that because Christ knew what it was like to be abandoned, he stood with Paul. He did not forsake Paul. He was there. When you were married, you were asked a question. That question that binds you. And one of the vows is, for better or for worse. Song of Solomon speaks about this, doesn't it? He's rejoicing and she joins her beloved in the joy. They're both excited because the day of their future together until death do them part is near. The time of waiting has finally come to an end. But a marriage isn't all just springtime and flowers. There will be arguments. There will be disagreements. And later on in our lesson tonight, we're going to see how sometimes there will be despair. There will be losses. Massive losses. But that's not when either party should abandon one another. That's not when one of the two should arrive home to discover a closet that has been cleaned out with a note. How disrespectful, right? Supposedly the note is left because they don't want to cause pain, but usually the note is what causes the most pain. A note simply stating, I can't do this anymore. Well, that makes, by definition, a person a liar, doesn't it? An oath breaker. Because the vow was for better or for worse. I will be by your side, whatever the case may be. I will grow with you. I will laugh with you. But I would also cry with you. And I will hurt with you. Your pain shall be my pain. Your failures will be my failures. But what happens, brethren, when the husband makes the mistake or the wife makes the mistake? In the Garden of Eden, what happened when God asked the question, what have you done? What happens all the time in our society, right? What did Adam do? Adam was a manly man, wasn't he? What did he do? Pay attention to that verse. Is he really blaming the woman? He's blaming God. The woman you gave me. She's broken. She doesn't work. You gave me something faulty. You're accusing the God who is perfect of imperfection? Really? What did Eve do? Well, the serpent fooled me, beguiled me. So now you listen to animals? Now animals can talk? No accountability, right? Oh, when he woke up to find his bride by his side, Adam rejoiced, didn't he? Adam was ecstatic. He had found someone that was comparable to him. But at the first sight of defiance, at the first sight of a challenge, he bailed out on her. And she bailed out on him. That is our society today. And sadly, it's always been that way. When we read in the Song of Songs, brethren, going back, what we're seeing is that this was a commitment between two people who understood and who were ready to confront the challenges together. Because the fact that they allowed the winter to pass means that they did not rush into it. They did not allow just a one sentiment or one passion to drive this vehicle of marriage. It was a well thought out process. It was a process that was conversed between one another. And this is why, for him and her in verse 14, they referred to the fact that they would be in the clefts of the rock. In their marriage, they were going to be in the safety to be able to speak to one another, to be able to converse about their problems to each other, to rely upon each other. They were understanding that their home was that cleft. Their home was going to be that safe place where they could withstand the storms of life. For the husband, it was going to be the place where he could come home and hope that his wife is waiting to comfort, to strengthen, and encourage. The sad reality in many homes in the world today, many ungodly homes, we'll say, many times the wife piles on top of whatever the world and society has already piled on. Many wives react like Job's wife, right? And we understand Job's wife had lost a lot. She had gone through the gauntlet. She had lost all of her children. And if we are to believe or we are to accept that perhaps these children were all grown because they did have their own homes, her grandchildren as well. But her mistake, her fatal error was ignoring that Job also had lost his children and his grandchildren. It wasn't just her. And instead of understanding that, what is her response? You still hold your integrity? Instead of using that as an anchor, instead of feeding from that image and that example of strength, instead of asking him to help her increase her faith so that she can be as strong as him. No. She speaks emotionally. She does not measure her words, and she lets her words be guided by her very, very strong emotions. Curse God and die. I've already lost everything else. Why not lose you too? I have nothing else to lose. I have nothing left to live for anymore. I've accepted to lose you too. But notice what we learn from Job's admonition of his wife. And notice, husbands, how Job doesn't snap at her. Notice how Job isn't inconsiderate, nor does he lack compassion. He is firm with her, but he guides her. He teaches her. He helps her improve. Like one of the foolish women you have spoken. Is that the real one? Or? Observe. Observe how the cleft of the rock is represented in that marriage between Job and his wife. She expressed her desperate plea. She spoke foolishly, but Job didn't kick her out. Job didn't abuse her verbally, nor did he react violently physically, nor did he call out her cruelty by telling her, "You're not the one with boils, I am." He didn't belittle her. Notice the cleft of the rock that is described by Song of Songs in the marriage of Job and his wife. Notice how Job guarded his wife from becoming even more foolish. He lovingly showed her her mistake, but then he cured her wounds and built her up from it. He didn't allow his wife to remain in that folly, because Job understood, I am the head of this household. I am the provider, but I am also the protector. And I must protect my wife from her own folly. Abigail. Notice how in that case the roles are reversed. But again, a perfect example of what a home in the as the cleft of the rock is. Had it not been for Abigail, David would have destroyed that home. David was on a war path. All because her husband Nabal foolishly responded to King David, didn't he? His machismo got in the way. You know, his bravado. Who is David that I should obey his voice? No, my king is Saul. Aren't you his servant? Why should I listen to you? The man he offended was a man who had killed the giant with his own sword, with the giant's own sword. This is not a man you wanted to deal with. Was a man who had his brave men. A man who often had been able to defeat the Philistines, something that not even King Saul himself could have done. He was a man who was trained in the art of war. And even more so, he had been chosen by God to be the next king of Israel. But what does Abigail do? She goes and cleans up her husband's mess. When she comes back, how does she find her husband? Drunk, right? Partying. As if nothing was going to happen. I want you to think about that, brethren. If Abigail had not stopped David, David would have had the advantage. He would have found them all drunk because he was overconfident. He was so foolish that he didn't even realize what he had done. This man was very confident, wasn't he? And even though she found him in that state, even though she just humiliated herself for both of them, she humbled herself to stop David from committing such an injustice, because those of her household were innocent. They weren't supposed to die because of her husband's folly. And then she comes home and she finds her husband drunk and partying. But how does she react when she sees him that way? Does she start yelling at him? Does she start insulting him in front of his guests? Does she belittle him? Does she point out his flaws in front of everybody? No, 1 Samuel 25 teaches us that she waited until the morrow. That is to say, she waited until the morning. And when they were in their home, in the sanctity of their home, in their own bedroom, in that cleft that we're reading about, that's when she revealed everything to him that was about to take place. And what was Nabal's expression? Scripture says that the color of his face left him and his knees buckled with one another. So when we speak about verse 14 about the clefts in the rock, brethren, it is showing us the definition of for better or for worse. We should be each other's safety. We should be comfortable with one another, and we should be able to rely upon each other when things go badly in our lives. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.